أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، والصلاة والسلام على خير المرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين، ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. سبحانك اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. So we're continuing on with the Jawahara of Imam al-Laqqani رحمه الله. And we're coming towards the end of it. We've got maybe four classes left. We're on line 101 out of 140 today. So we have almost completed it. Inshallah. And we're still talking about the sam'iyat, the things that we are required to believe because they are present in the texts that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, his revealed books and the sunnah of his messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, wa la yantiqu anil hawa, who does not speak from whim. So anything that comes from the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is considered to be shar, is to considered to be law and considered to be fact, just as much as anything that comes from the book of Allah. So we were talking last time about the hisab, the reckoning, when we are all brought forward on the Yawm al-Qiyamah and our actions are weighed out. And he goes into a bit more detail about this today. So he says first, فَالسَّيِّئَاتُ عِنْدَهُ بِالْمِثْلِ وَالْحَسَنَاتُ ضُعَفَتْ بِالْفَضْلِ. The sayyat, which is wrong actions, the things which are bad actions, indahu, with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, bil mithli, are weighed by the same as the amount that they are. Wal hasanatu, whereas hasanat, which are good actions, are du'ifat, are multiplied bil fadli, by the fadl and the generosity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He gives extra. It's not something that he has to do. He does it out of his generosity to his believing slaves. So when actions are totted up on the Yawm al-Qiyamah, when we have the hisab, we're going to go into other parts of the hisab, exactly how this works. But every single action that we do has a weight. The wazn. This is something that he talks about in the line after this. Every single action that we do is assigned a weight. And then that weight weighs when it's put into the balance, when it's put on the scales. Not every type of action, though, has the same level of weight. Wrong actions have the weight that is the equivalent of the action, whereas a good action is the equivalent of doing that action multiple times when the weight of it is measured. Now, he doesn't mention exactly how many multiples this is, but the minimum multiple for a good action is 10 times, and this can go to almost no limits. If you look, for example, about one night on the Laylatul Qadr, that's considered to equal a lifetime. So that's a good 30,000 times, if not more than that. So there is no limit to how many multiples this could be. I mean, there's the famous hadith of this in one of the collections where it's mentioned that a person comes before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with 99 full scrolls, as far as the eye can see, of wrong actions, and no good actions at all to his name, apart from one slip of paper, a tiny slip of paper upon which it says, La ilaha illallah, ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. I bear witness that there is no God but Allah, and I bear witness that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the messenger of Allah. And that one slip of paper outweighs all of those multiple scrolls of wrong actions. So that means that one thing that he did, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala multiplied it enough times to outweigh all of those wrong actions that were still there and were still being weighed. So they hadn't been effaced or gotten rid of or forgiven in that way. It was just that one good action of La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, saying the Shahada with conviction and sincerity, was enough to outweigh it. That doesn't mean that for everybody that's going to be the case. That means for certain slaves, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives multiples that he might not give to another slave for the same action. It's all, I suppose, down to the ikhlas of the sincerity of the person who does that action. When he says that the hasanat are multiplied, that doesn't mean that they are multiple solely for the action that they are. Because an action can be done, for example, I can do the prayer, and I can do it for the face of Allah. I can do it because I want to please Allah. And then that action may then be maqboola, may be accepted by Allah, and then that action has this effect. But if I do this prayer, this same action, wanting people to see me pray, riya, in order for people to say, what a good Muslim that man is, or what a beautiful prayer he has, whatever it might be, then that same action is no different from the action of the person who's doing it sincerely, but it doesn't receive those extra rewards because it's not maqboola, it's not accepted, because an action that's done for other than Allah is not accepted in that way. There are certain actions that even the kuffar, the non-Muslims, still receive, you know, good actions for that way in their balance. And they are the ones that people do automatically without necessarily needing an intention for them. For example, silatul rahim, keeping company with your family, looking after children, being generous to people who need generosity. All these sorts of things that people do across the board, whether they believe in Allah or not. Many of these type of actions, they will receive some sort of reward for them, and they will, in the sense that they will balance heavily on the right side of the scales. But unfortunately, because of their kufr, that one action of kufr will completely outweigh all of them. So it may have some effect on lessening their punishment, Allah knows best, but it will not be enough to make their scales weigh heavily in the balance for them. And then there are other types of wrong action. So no, every wrong action is only one wrong action in the scales. But there are certain wrong actions that have an additional effect, and that's wrong actions you do to other people. If you wrong somebody, for example, maybe you slander them, or maybe you steal from them, or maybe you physically hurt them, or kill them, or any of these types of things, and you don't right the scales with the family of the person involved or with the person who you've wronged in this world, then come the next world, that will be a wrong action for you in your scales. And then they will take your good actions from you until you have paid what you did to them. So they will be paid back for what you did to them in the next world by taking your good actions. If you don't have any good actions, then you will take their bad actions from them. So their bad actions will decrease and yours will increase as a result of what you did to them. So these bad actions can weigh more heavily in the scales than just one when they are done to other people. And there's also a matter of intention. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is generous. So the intention to do a good action, as is mentioned in the famous hadith, is a good action in itself. So that weighs heavily for you. The fact that you have intended a good action, you will be rewarded for as if you did the action. So for example, somebody intends to go on Hajj, but circumstances prevent them from doing it, they will be rewarded as if they went on Hajj for a single Hajj. Whereas the person who goes may be rewarded multiple Hajjs in that sense. Whereas if you intend to do a wrong action, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his generosity does not punish you for it. In fact, might reward you if you end up not doing that wrong action, because then you repent and you hold back from something that your hawa, your sort of desires and appetites are pulling you towards, and being able to fight your hawa.
Is there a possibility where you're influencing others' wrong actions through your wrong actions, that you get the part of the sin of the others who are following you in that wrong action?
Well, yeah. I mean, it mentions the famous hadith, whoever does a bad sunnah, and he will have the wrong action of all of those who follow him. Now, that's doing it in a particular way where you do it publicly, where people are seeing it, and then you basically establish it as a practice, because the sunnah is basically establishing something as a practice. So you are somebody who people look up to, and then you do something knowing that people are likely to follow you, and you establish it as a practice. Then you get the wizr, the sort of wrong actions, the weight that they of all of those things that they have done too. I mean, opposite applies. When you do something good, you reestablish a sunnah, or you do something that is good, and people copy you for it, you get their good actions. So there is that aspect to it as well. But again, that's when it influences other people. These wrong actions here, where it's one for a wrong action and minimum of 10 times for a good action, is when the action is solely between you and Allah. That doesn't mean that you know, for example, the prayer or fasting or so on and so those sorts of things. وَبِجْتِنَابٍ لِلْكَبَائِرِ تُغْفَرُ صَغَائِرٌ وَجَاءَ الْوُضُوءُ يُكَفِّرُ. So there are other things. You get wrong actions. They are placed in your negative scales. But some of these wrong actions can be wiped away in this world by actions that you do in this world. And he says one of the ways of wiping away the sagair, the small wrong actions, or they're not necessarily super small, but minor things that weigh against you, is by avoiding the major wrong actions. For example, riba, or consuming the wealth of orphans, or slandering people and accusing right-acting women of committing zina and things of that nature. All of these things are considered major wrong actions, or killing somebody without a right to kill somebody, and so on and so forth. There's quite a number of them. They're called the mubiqat as-sab'a, the seven mubiqat, you know, strong wrong actions. But there's actually many more than seven. But they in the particular hadith they mentioned them, and the worst of them obviously is shirk, associating partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is the worst of the major wrong actions. If you avoid that, then your right actions, I mean, your small wrong actions can be forgiven. Others include sihr, which is translated as magic, but it's the sort of magic that you still find in many countries across the world, where you come to some, like a witch doctor or whatever they call them, and you say, I don't like so-and-so being with so-and-so, can you please split them up? Or, you know, so-and-so spurned me, can you make it that no woman will love him? Or whatever people do, these types of things. Or even if people try and do it positively, on both sides, it's considered to be a major wrong action. And the others of these mubiqat as-sab' are fleeing from battle on the day when the Muslims are moving forward to meet the enemy. If you choose that moment, it doesn't mean if you leave other times. If you choose the moment when the Muslims have already committed, and then you say, okay, no, me and my guys, we're leaving, and leave the Muslims in a position where they could suffer a major defeat, that's considered to be a major wrong action. And there are a number of others. I mean, the main ones, like misappropriating funds that people who rely on you and look up to you need, like orphans. That's another considerably bad one. So avoiding these things is a good action in itself.
I've heard there are 70 major sins.
There's a huge number of them.
But seven, is that specific?
That's just in that specific hadith. But there's things like, you know, theft, committing zina, and other things of that nature, which aren't mentioned in that hadith. But they are equally bad. So I mean, it's like the major wrong actions. He says here, but it's not only avoiding. An interesting thing here. There's quite a number of things that are said to yukaffir or yaghfir laka, your wrong actions. So you'll see a number of hadith say, if you do this and this, then your wrong actions between this and this time will be forgiven. For example, if you fast Ramadan, then if you stand the night in Ramadan, then your wrong actions between your previous year and this year are forgiven. Or you do wudu, as he mentions another one, that your wrong actions are forbidden, and so on and so forth. There's a number of these hadith. For example, also hajj, when you go on hajj, hajjatun mabrura, an accepted hajj, you know, makes all of your wrong actions forgiven. But the word here, dhunub, or sayyat, whichever word is used, is usually considered to mean small wrong actions. And the only way to get rid of major wrong actions is through tawbah, not through these type of things. So you can't go around committing major wrong actions, like committing zina and then just doing wudu every day for your prayer and think, oh yeah, it's fine, I've got that forgiven because I'm doing wudu. That thing about wudu, or avoiding these other major wrong actions, forgiving your sagair, doesn't apply to the kabair usually, apart from hajj. Hajj forgives even your kabair.
But if you repeat, so without the hajj, if you repeat the minor actions multiple times, does that become a major wrong action?
Well, I mean, not they're not considered major wrong actions, although being somebody who does things openly is a major wrong action. So doing wrong actions openly and showing that you don't consider them to be bad at all is a wrong action. And especially if you do that with major wrong actions, you're somebody, as we come to, who will be denied the drinking of the hawd initially. The basin or the pool of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So you will be denied it initially, although they say that such people eventually will get it, but they will be denied it in the initial drinking, as we're going to come to. So doing things openly itself is a major wrong action. So basically, all of these different types of actions forgive saghair, but they don't always forgive the same saghair, the same small wrong actions. Because otherwise, what would be the point of having these hadith, all things? For example, the prayer, doing the five daily prayers is considered to get rid of all saghair. But then if doing wudu for them does it already, why do you need the prayers to do it as well? So they say, well, actually, there's a hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that indicates that different actions get rid of different wrong actions. So there is here, innama min al-dhunubi dhunuban la yukaffiruha sawmun wala salatun wala jihadun wa innama yukaffiruha sa'yu ala al-iyal. There's a hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There are wrong actions that are not wiped away, that are not forgiven by fasting, nor by prayer, nor by jihad. They are only forgiven by rushing to look after your family, or by making efforts to look after your family. So that indicates that when he says that they forgive wrong actions, it indicates a certain maybe type of wrong action. Allah knows best what wrong actions are forgiven. But if we want all of our wrong actions to be removed, we need to keep on doing all of these different types of acts. You can't just rely on one. واليوم الآخر ثم هول الموقف حق. So here we move on to another couple of things of the Samiyyah, things that we are required to believe in as Muslims. And the Yawm al-Akhir, the last day, is one of the main, most important things that we have to believe in as Muslims, one of the most important pillars of our Iman. In fact, so much so that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in the famous hadith of Jibreel, mentioned the alamat, some of the signs of it, when Jibreel asked him about it. The last day is known by many different names, the Yawm al-Hisab, Yawm al-Qiyamah, As-Sa'ah, Yawm al-Din, Al-Yawm al-Akhir. So they say it has close to 300 names. And something in amongst the Arabs was only given many names if it was something of a huge importance. So the fact that something has a huge number of names indicates its centrality to the way we view the world and the way we believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in a Lord who judges us. And we are held accountable for our actions. We don't believe in a disconnected God that has nothing to do with mankind and doesn't have guidance for us, that we go in a similar, in a particular direction, and if we don't, there are consequences. No, we believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in a Lord who has created a creation in which there are consequences for the way we go about things. And these consequences come to fruition on the Yawm al-Akhir, on the final day. The final day doesn't mean that it's the final day, as in, you know, the world's going along, and then the last day that the world is in existence is the last day. It's after existence. Basically, after the blowing on the trumpet, the world is ended, and then the Yawm al-Akhir happens immediately afterwards. So the sa'ah, in the hour, is in a sense when the trumpeting happens. And then the Yawm al-Akhir, the final day, which is said to be like 50,000 years in some places in the Quran, mentioned 1,000 years, indicating that it can be any length of time. It can feel like an eternity for the people who are there. The kuffar, the last day feels like an eternity. That's part of the hawl al-mawqif, the horror or the terror of the standing. So we mentioned last week the hashr, that we are all gathered together before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's also called the mawqif, the place where everybody stands. And this is a terrifying, terrifying experience. I mean, there's a hadith that mentions that the sun is brought so close that it almost feels like it's a mile away. And people are covered in, are so hot, they're covered in sweat, that the sweat's dripping from head to toe, so that you know one drop of sweat is covering all the way down. And they're just completely soaking wet with sweat. And basically, they're totally alone. You're in a place where there's so many people, and yet it's as if there's nobody else there. And then it feels like it's happening for an eternity. It feels like you're standing there for forever. And then suddenly all of your limbs start to speak out against you or speak out for you. And sort of you hear voices coming from each part of your body and so on and so forth. Your life can flash before you, as in your times, as we mentioned last time, can testify for you or against you. All of this is happening when you're completely alone. It's like a horrific experience. And obviously then there's the witnessing of the angels and receiving the books as we're going to come to and so on and so forth. So for the kuffar, this feels like a never-ending experience, the 50,000 years that it mentions there, or it does feels like an eternity. It's never going to end. For the right-acting Muslims, it can feel like simply the time it takes to pray two prayers, pray two rakats, almost no time at all. So it can be anywhere in between that. So you have in the Quran mentions 1,000 years, you have mentioning 50,000 years, an hour, the sa'ah. This thing, Allah knows best how long it will feel like, but it takes as long as it takes. And the day finishes, the day starts obviously when we are brought forth from our graves, and the day finishes when the last of the people enter wherever they are made to enter, where there's the garden of the fire. When the last of that has happened, that's the end of the Yawm al-Akhir, and the hereafter, as we know it, the next life. And, I mean, all of this is happening to the people, some people during this Yawm al-Akhir, when they've gone to their places like lightning, or some people who have stood there for the entirety of the time under the burning sun. Obviously, we know all of these from the Quran because it's one of the major themes of the Book of Allah is the last day. And much of the language that's used there indicates how terrifying it is. You know, al-qari'ah, al-haqqah, all these sort of, you know, even in the sound of the words, the crushing blow, but even in the sound of the words, they sound sort of like difficult and harsh. And this is mentioned, this sort of language about the Yawm al-Akhir, the last day, throughout the Book of Allah. This horror that people undergo on the last day, there are some people who are exempt from any of it at all. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Quran about the prophets and the salihun, the right acting. لا يحزنهم الفزع الأكبر. The faza, the terror, the akbar, the greatest terror, does not fill them with sadness, does not really affect them. لا يحزنهم الفزع الأكبر. So there are people who are exempt from this, and there are people whom it is light upon it. So he says, فَخَفِّفْ يَا رَحِيمُ وَأَسْعِفْ. So, oh, generous and merciful Lord, the one who has Rahim. Because as we mentioned, the Rahim, Allah is Rahman, his mercy encompasses everything. He's all merciful. So even the most inveterate of wrongdoers is given life, is given food and drink, is given the capacity to move and speak and family and joys of this world. But when you come to the rahmah of the next world, the rahim, this is for the believers. This is for the people who were right acting in this world. So he's asking him by that name, make us one of the people who receive this rahmah, O Allah, and khafif, and lighten it. Make this day khafif, light and swift for us. Wa as'if, and bring us your assistance. Give us that shade on that day when there's no shade. Make things easy for us. Make us among the muttaqeen, who are the people who are not alone on that day, when everybody is on their own apart from the muttaqeen. So we realize that we are in company. You know, allow us to pass over the bridge swiftly. Allow us to receive our books in our right hand, and so on. So he says, a dua is very important, because as I said, the level of horror here is so extreme that a human being could not bear it, in a sense. So it's almost like it's almost like the level of punishment. So in order for us to get through that day, and you will want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make it easy for you. Otherwise, it's going to be a torment in itself. There are various signs about this last day, and there is considered to be an order in which these signs happen. Obviously, there are the various signs that are mentioned in the hadith about building tall buildings and so on and so forth. But he's talking about sort of the major signs. And the major signs is first meant to be not all of these, by the way, are required elements of belief, because they have not reached the level of tawatur. If somebody, not all of them have reached the level of tawatur, although some of them have. There are certain things that if they are believed purely from the hadith, even when they are sometimes almost to the level of mutawatir, we are required to believe in them, but if we don't, we are not considered to be a kafir, an unbeliever. Whereas, for example, if we rejected the last day, that takes us out of the deen. We're no longer considered to be a mu'min. So he says the first thing that happens is the Mahdi comes. Then the Dajjal emerges. Following that, Sidna Isa alayhi salam comes after the Dajjal. Then Ya'juj and Ma'juj, almost known as Al-Dabba, which is sometimes translated as the beast, which is what will imprint upon the forehead of the believer, of every Muslim. He will imprint the word believer on the forehead of every Muslim. And unbeliever, kafir, on the forehead of every one who rejects. So it will be known, not necessarily everybody will be able to see it, but this will be clear. Then the sun will rise in the east, in the west. Then what's known as the Dukhan, the smoke, will settle over the earth and cover it for 40 days. Then the Kaaba will be demolished and vandalized following the death of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam. Then the Quran will be removed from the Mus'hafs. There will be no more Mus'hafs. And there'll be no one left on the earth who has it in there, who has memorized any of it. And all of the Muslims will be taken back to Allah. And then only the people who remain on the world will be the kuffar, would be the unbelievers. And then the trumpet will be blown. So this is the general thing that they take. But not all of these things are required elements of belief. But the science, but the scholars of this science have come through and they have worked out from the various ahadith that this is the order in which the last day will happen. And obviously, this is not a huge period of time we're talking about here, a single lifetime or a single lifetime and a half, maybe. وَوَاجِبٌ أَخْذُ الْعِبَادِ الصُّحُفَ كَمَا مِنَ الْقُرْآنِ نَصًّا عُرِفَ. And it is obligatory on us, wajibun, it is incumbent on us. It is one of the necessary elements of belief to believe that the ibad, which means all mankind, the ibad, all mankind who are going to undergo the hisab, because there are some people who are exempt from the hisab. All mankind who are required to undergo the hisab will receive their suhuf, their books. Again, this is said to be a single book, although some have said it's two books. So each person receives a book which contains all of their good actions and their wrong actions, or everybody contains two books, one with their good actions and one with their right actions. These are handed to people. And it is said that on the Yawm al-Qiyamah, when you're on the Hashr, a wind starts up and blows from under the arsh, from under the throne, the books to every person who is there. And these books settle around their shoulders, on their shoulders, or around their necks. And then they are summoned forward and each person, the book is taken from them by the angels and it was handed to them. And obviously people reach forward with their right hand, hoping to receive it in their right hand. And the believers will receive it in their right hand. But the unbelievers, they will not receive their right hand. It will actually be given to them in the hand they're hiding behind their backs. And be placed in their left hand that's hidden behind their backs. So people will want to receive it in their right hand. But only the believers will receive their books in their right hands. May Allah make us people of the right hand. And these are real books. Exactly their form or how they are written in is Allah knows best, but it is an actual physical book. And we are required to believe that all of these things that we're going to talk about from here, things like the books and the scales and so forth, are actually real physical things. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala utilizes the things that we know in this world so that when we receive all of these things in the next world, we understand the justice that's involved in this process where it happens. Scales, these things having particular weights, the books of our actions, everything having been recorded, being handed to us, us reading the books. I mean, it mentions about, it, for example, فَمَّا مَنْ أُوتِيَ كِتَابَهُ بِيَمِينِهِ فَيَقُولُ هَا أُمُقْرَأُ كِتَابِيَ. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in Surah Al-Haqqa, as for him who is given his book in his right hand, he will say, here, come and read my book. So we are all commanded to read the book. As for him who is given his book in his right hand, he will say, here, come and read my book. I counted on meeting my reckoning. And then Allah will say to him, or it will be said to him, eat and drink with relish for what you did before in days gone by. But as for him who is given his book in his left hand, he will say, if only I had not been given my book and had not known about my reckoning, if only death had really been the end. My wealth has been of no use to me. My power has vanished. And it will be said to him, seize him and truss him up, then roast him in the blazing fire, then bind him in a chain which is 70 cubits long. And then it also says here, فَأَمَّا مَنْ أُوتِيَ كِتَابَهُ بِيَمِينِهِ فَسَوْفَ يُحَاسَبُ حِسَابًا يَسِيرًا وَيَنْقَلِبُ إِلَىٰ أَهْلِهِ مَسْرُورًا. That had that surah, in that surah there, which is in the second to last hizb, Surah Taghab, what's the name of the surah?
In Shiqaq.
Yeah. As for him who is given his book in his right hand, he will be given an easy reckoning and return to his family joyfully. But as for him who is given his book behind his back, min wara'i dhahri, he will cry out for destruction, but will be roasted in a searing blaze. So all of this thing is mentioned explicitly in the Quran. And it mentions, as I said, being the right hand and the left hand in front of you and behind your back. And this is something when it is mentioned by Allah, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not lie. And if there's no indication that it is metaphor, it is to be taken literally, unless it's an impossibility for something to be literal. As we know with certain things like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioning that Ja'a Rabbuka, which is impossible because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not like creation, laysa kamithlihi shay. Unless it's impossible, unless there is another ayah to indicate something is not to be taken literally, or the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to indicate that something is not to be taken literally, we have to believe it in the way that it is described to us. That's the general rule here. When it comes to this particular process of being given the book, we mentioned before that Sayyidina Abu Bakr is the first of those who will go without a hisab, or apart from the messengers, the prophets and the messengers. Here, the first person to be given his book is Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab, radiallahu anhu, in the right hand. So he is the one in a sense, and many of the things that he said were about reckoning. He was always telling us to hasib nafsaka qabla an tuhasab, to reckon your own self before you are reckoned. So he basically al-faruq, to be able to differentiate between what is right and what is wrong. So a lot of his life is an example for reckoning, Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. Everyone will read his book himself, and there is no injustice. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not wrong anyone. Even if a person is illiterate, he will be able to read the book that is placed in him. And when they read, the lettering is basically illuminated for the people of the right hand. So the moment they start reading it, it fills their faces with light. And when they start reading it for the people of the left hand, the lettering is almost darkened, so it pulls out any light. So their faces become darkened as a result of them reading the book. These are some of the extra things that they add that are not necessarily parts of the things that we are required to believe, but they add a little bit that's mentioned by the people of the science. وَمِثْلُ هَذَا الْوَزْنُ وَالْمِيزَانُ فَتُوزَنُ الْكُتْبُ أَوَ الْأَعْيَانُ وَمِثْلُ هَذَا. Like this, in other words, that we must believe in, and they are taken to be literally true, are the wazn, the sort of weighing, or the weight, and وَالْمِيزَانُ, and the scales themselves. In other words, both these things are not metaphorical. Is that a question?
Oh,
I think we are. وَمِثْلُ هَذَا الْوَزْنُ وَالْمِيزَانُ. Like this are the wazn, which is the actual weight that is given to the various things, and the mizan, which is the thing that weighs them. In other words, as we mentioned before, hasanat and sayyiat have weight. They have physical weight. It is not a metaphor either. So here he says, the only difference of opinion here is whether it is the books themselves that are weighed. And as we mentioned, that hadith of the scrolls, the 99 scrolls, and the single piece of paper is an indication that it's actually the books, the book of right action, that's weighed against the book of bad action. In other words, that would indicate that there's two books. Or the actions themselves are given substance. So you have your book, and then when you come to the reckoning, the right action come out and have a weight for themselves. And the wrong actions come out and they are physically placed on a scale, like a weight on the scale. They have a substance. And they say that the right action have an illuminated sort of look to them, and the wrong actions have a dark, sort of ugly look to them. And then they are placed on physical scales, the mizan, which is basically like if you go to a fruit market or a grocer, and they place weights on one side, and then they place your apples or your pears or your potatoes on the other side until the two scales are balanced. That's what we mean by a set of scales here. They have two hands on either side. And when you put something in one, because there's the sort of the cross beam that goes onto it, when you put it on one side, it makes one go up and the other one down. The difference of opinion here is whether it's the same as this world. In other words, actions weigh heavily and weigh down, and that's good, or whether Allah reverses it so that they have inverted weight. So the right actions go upwards. Well, amalu salihu yarfa'u, right actions are raised. In other words, that the weight causes them to go upwards rather than the weight causing them to go downwards, because up and being raised is considered to be elevated. But it doesn't really make any difference. It just means that when things are heavier, they weigh more heavily on that particular side of the scale. And as we mentioned before, this applies to everybody, every human being, Muslim or otherwise. This scale works for all of them. The problem is, though, that, as I said, many of their wrong actions, even though they do have weight on the side of the right hand, kufr is so heavy, or shirk associating is so heavy, that it will outweigh any number of good actions. So if you have kufr on one side, that is like a dead weight that nothing on the other side can outweigh, no matter how much you put there. And again, this is known from the Quran. Well, waznu yawma idhin al-haq, the wazn, the weighing, the weight on that day is the truth, is true. Faman thaqulat mawazinuhu fa ulaika humul muflihun, those whose scales weigh heavily, in other words, on the right side, their right hand side of their scales weighs heavily, ulaika humul muflihun, they are the ones who have success. Waman khaffat mawazinuhu, the scales on the right hand side are light, in other words, the other side is heavier. Fa ulaika alladhina khasiru anfusahum, they are the ones who are in loss. They lose themselves. In other words, here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says they lose themselves because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not treated them unjustly. They have done it to themselves. Kada sirat. Like another thing that we have to believe in is what's known as the sirat. Now, the word sirat is used in different ways. The main way that most of us know is from the Fatiha, sirat al-mustaqim, which means the straight path or highway or road. That's the usual use of the word sirat. A bit like street, similar, obviously from a similar derivation. But the word sirat here, when it refers to the Yawm al-Qiyamah or after or the next life, is referring to a bridge. A bridge that goes from the mahshar, from the place where we are all gathered, and then goes over the fire to the garden. So that's basically what the sirat is. It's a bridge that passes over Jahannam to the Jannah. This bridge is considered to be absolutely huge. It's said to be like 3,000 years of walking to cross it, if you were to do it at a normal pace. Absolutely massive. But for some people, they cross it swiftly. Other people, as he mentions here, فَالْعِبَادُ مُخْتَلِفٌ, the slaves of Allah, whether... Everyone crosses this, by the way, Muslims and non-Muslims, everybody tries to cross this bridge. فَالْعِبَادُ مُخْتَلِفٌ, they are different from one another, in terms of مُرُورُهُمْ, in terms of the way that they cross it. فَسَالِمْ وَمُنْتَلِفْ, there are those who are safe, and there are those who are مُنْتَلِفْ, they are those who are destroyed from تَلَاف, they are the ones who fall off. So basically, you are safe if you manage to cross it, you are destroyed if you fall in. And there are some who will fall in, but they will then, after a time, be plucked up and put back on the bridge again, so that they can continue to cross. They are the believers who have committed wrong actions that they have not done tawbah for. So there are quite a number who could end up in the highest level of the fire, which is known as Jahannam, and they will be punished there until such time that Allah sees fit to take them out, and then they continue their crossing of the Sirat.
Is that the one through Shifa?
Some of them through shifa'a, some of them through their wrong actions being sort of covered by the amount of punishment that they've undergone, and so on and so forth. So I mean, so some of them will be free by the shifa'a of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam immediately. But that's another thing that we'll come to later. People will cross this also in different ways. The bridge will also appear different to different people. Some people it will appear massively wide, like a huge highway, easy for them to not get anywhere near the edges. And they will, some of them will go across in the blinking of an eye. One eye blink and they're the other side. Others will be like lightning. So they were moving at the speed of light. I've said it's like 3,000 years. So that's not quite as fast as the blinking of an eye. Then other ones will fly like a bird. Other ones will be like a gale, force wind, like the strongest wind that you can think has taken them across. Then some people will be like going across on a horse. So some people, it will be a long journey. Some people will walk. Some people will do it like you would do Hajj. You run and you walk, you run and you walk, you run and you walk. Some people will be on their bellies crawling. So, I mean, there'll be all sorts. Some people will be staying on and some people will be falling off and then catching hold and being pulled back on again. I mean, every person has their own particular way that they will cross this. But it's something that everybody has to undergo. Every person, including the prophets and the angels, I mean, including the prophets and the right acting, sorry, they will all cross this bridge. But for the prophets, it will be, and the messengers, alayhim wasalam, will be an easy experience, and for the right acting. And some, as I said, it will be like a strand of hair. The bridge will seem so, so narrow. They could see no way that they could cross it without falling off. And this is mentioned in the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it's basically agreed about by unanimously that the sirat is a thing, but and also it's mentioned in the book fastabiqu sirata, they race each other to cross the sirat, but here it mentioned in the hadith yudrabu siratu bayna dhahrani jahannam fa akunu ana wa ummati awwalu man yajuz. The sirat will be placed over the back of Jahannam, it's like over the top of Jahannam, and I and my ummah will be the first ones to cross it. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam will be the first to cross it, and his ummah will be the first ummah to be allowed to cross it. And that's also an indication that the prophets also are required, even if they enter with no Jahannam, with no hisab, this crossing of the bridge is something that happens to everybody. And the wisdom, the hikmah in there being such a thing is twofold. One, to show the mu'minun what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saved them from, to increase them thereby in gratitude. And second, for the unbelievers to see that there is a way out, but know that it's denied them, so that increases them in the opposite, in regret. وَالْعَرْشُ وَالْكُرْسِيُّ ثُمَّ الْقَلَمُ وَالْكَاتِبُونَ اللَّوْحُ كُلٌّ حِكَمٌ. So he says here, there are other things that we are also required to believe in. And these are things we don't know exactly what they are or what their form is. But they are mentioned in the book of Allah. And as I said, unless something is impossible to be taken literally, or there's some indication from the Quran itself or from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that they are not as they are, but they are a metaphor, then we have to believe in them as they are. But each of these things, we don't know why they are. But they do have wisdom behind them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not create things without a point to them, but we don't necessarily know what that point is. And he mentions the arsh, which is often translated as the throne. But the throne was not something that they was considered to be something sat in. It was a thing that you put your back up and then you would sit on the kursi, on the stool, which would be at the base of it. So the kursi, from the ayatul kursi, is another one. So he says the arsh, the throne, the kursi, the seat, or some people have translated it as the footstool because it's at the base of the arsh. Then the qalam, which is the pen, which is a pen that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates that of its own accord, on its own. It's a creation in itself that does things on its own. It writes the loha. So the loha is written. And obviously, again, this is mentioned in the Book of Allah, the Qalam, which is why we believe it. It is not written, it's not used by an angel. The pen itself is what writes down on the lawh, which he mentions afterwards. And the lawh is the basic, the sort of essence of creation, in a sense, written down. It is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's creation, everything about creation written down. And as we mentioned also before, the lawh can be changed because the lawh is part of creation. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yamhu Allahu ma yasha' wa yuthabbit. Allah can wipe out bits or he can allow cause bits to stay in the lawh. So the lawh is basically everything that is meant to happen in existence, but there are things like dua and other things that can change about what happens in this lawh. And it is the qalam that rubs out the things and writes down the things that are in there.
Is that the qalam in Allah, or is that a different meaning?
Well, I mean, it could be. I mean, I don't know exactly.
In Iqra'a as-Sur.
Noon wal qalami wa ma yasturun is the main one. Where the qalam is. The other instance of the qalam.
From the tafsir, I think it was more about, you know, to teach man about words and, you know,
yeah, but I mean, obviously, some, you know, there are occasions where they can have sort of metaphoric meanings. But when it's absolutely meant noon wal qalam, by the pen, wa ma yasturun, and what they write down. So I mean, again, there's also iqra, بسم ربك الذي خلق خلق الإنسان على خلق الذي علم بالقلم. So again, maybe the qalam there, Allah knows best, but also in the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is mentioned that the qalam is a particular creation of Allah subhanahu wa taala, and also exactly what form these are, whether they're created in out of a light, whether they are created of some substance that we're not aware exactly where they are. The arch is said to be above all the seventh heaven, and just at its feet is meant to be the kursi, the chair. It's meant to be held by angels. Mentions in Surah Al-Haqqa that there's eight, but it's also said that there are eight when they come to the next world. There are four in this world, and their feet go below to the lowest levels of creation, and they carry it to the, so massive angels, bigger than the whole of creation, almost bigger than what we know of is in this world of creation. So there are all of these details. A lot of them are mentioned in a hadith, but we're not required to believe in them because often they are ahad hadith. So they are specifically mentioned in one chain of narration. And when it comes to matters of belief, you're only required to believe in them when they're what's called qat'i, something that you have to believe in, which is when they are a hadith mutawatir. There's so many, some say it's 20, some say a minimum of 30, that they could not possibly be fabricated from different companions in different chains of narration. And that's considered to be a similar level, maybe just below the kitab, the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he says here, he mentions them, wal-katibun, the angels, the scribes that write down our actions. All of these things are things that we are also required to believe in. And there is a reason and a purpose behind them. The role they have to play in the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has structured existence, he has put them there for a reason. They're not just random. But the reason is not, he says, la lihtiyajin. They're not because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala needs them. So you say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did this for a reason, and we have to believe that. But we don't say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did it because he couldn't have done creation without. He needed an arsh to sit in or to lean on, a kursi to sit in, or a pen to write, because otherwise he would forget, a book to write in and all that. No, that's not true. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is perfect. He has no need of anything. He does not have a need to sit, does not have a need to write things in order to remember them, does not have a need of a record in order to hold on to how things are. No, that's not the purpose behind these things, but they do have a purpose. وَبِهَا الْإِيمَانُ يَجِبْ عَلَيْكَ أَيُّهَا الْإِنسَانُ. But even though we can't say, we maybe don't know what their purpose is, they are something that iman, believing in them, is يَجِبُ عَلَيْكَ, is obligatory on you, أَيُّهَا الْإِنسَانُ, O you human being, O you person, you have to believe in these things. They're not optional. They're not, you know, I've heard about those things, but yeah, it doesn't seem quite, it doesn't make sense to me. No. These are things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us about. They are in his book. His book is true. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we believe about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his creation, everything that he tells us about it. So they are things that we have to believe sam'an by hearing about them. وَالنَّارُ حَقٌ أُوجِدَتْ كَالْجَنَّةِ. So there's other things that we also have to believe in. This is not the limit of them that he mentioned so far. And he mentions two of the most important, which is the fire. He says the fire is a haqq, is real, is true. Ujidat, and it has been created. It's already here. Kaljannah, like the garden. Fala tamil li jahidin li jinnah. So do not tend to, do not lean towards the position of somebody who denies them and who is basically a person who is insane. You know, if you to deny the garden and the fire, he's saying here, you have to be somebody who is insane, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions them so frequently throughout his book, and they are mentioned by the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam so frequently, that if you were to say that they are not the case, you've basically lost your mind, because you couldn't possibly accept the book without accepting the fire in the garden. You couldn't possibly accept the messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam without accepting the fire in the garden. They cannot be escaped. They're not just a stick and a carrot without substance to get us to do things. They are real. Where they are now, because they're here now, where they are now is not fully known. But some say that the garden is above the seven heavens that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam visited on the little Isra Miraj. The Jannah is above there, at the foot of the Arsh. So at a similar place where the Kursi is, the Jannah will be there. And there's also a number of levels of earth. Exactly what that means, we don't know. And that the Jahannam is below all of them. That's what some have said. There are seven levels to Jahannam, or to the fire. Because there's a difference of opinion whether all of the different names that we have mentioned refer to different levels, or whether they're all names for different punishments within one level. But it's mentioned that there are seven levels to the fire. The highest one, they say, is Jahannam. In other words, the least severe is Jahannam. And that is where the mu'minun, who are wrong acting, Usad, who disobeyed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they include people like, say, the Rawafid or the Khawarij, those who say that they are still believers, the Khawarij and the Rawaf, which is the Shia, and the Mu'tazila, those who didn't commit complete wrong action with some of the things they believe, and those who do wrong, major wrong actions openly without caring about them. And
the Rawafid, can you explain
that? Rafada is to refuse. They rejected basically the Khulafa al-Rashidun, apart from Sayyidina Abu Bakr. So anyway, those people are considered to be people amongst the believers who will be put into this Jahannam. And then once all of those people have been punished and been restored to being in the garden, there are some who say that the Jahannam then basically ceases to be used. So there's only exclusively this particular level of the fire for believers who will be removed. Then they say below this is Lava, which is mentioned in, I think, what's that? Sa'il Sa'il. What's the name of that surah? Ma'arij. So one of the names mentioned for Jahannam, which is Lava, which, as they say, is for the Jews. Then below that is Hatama for the Christians. In other words, the Jews and the Christians are the closest to the Muslims, because they have some elements of believing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then below that, to the As-Sa'ir for the Saba'is. They are a group of the Jews who went a little bit astray from amongst them. Then Saqar, for the Majus, the Majins, the sort of fire worshippers, maybe because they weren't complete idolaters, they had some elements of one God in the way that they viewed things. Then Al Jahim for the Mushrikun, for the people who committed complete idolatry, which I suppose would include most of the people who consider themselves worship money or worship wealth or consider themselves atheists and so on and so forth. Allah knows best. Then Al-Hawiyah for the hypocrites is the lowest one. So the Munafiqun, those who pretend to be believers but are in fact unbelievers in order to destroy the Muslims from within. They are the lowest of the low in Al-Hawiyah. As for the garden, the Jannah, there is some difference of opinion regarding the Jannah. Some people say there are 7 gardens, and rather than being structured one above the other, they are basically structured from going outward to the inward, from inward to the outward. There's an inner area, which is right below the Arsh, which is called Firdaus, which is the highest levels of Jannah. And then you move gradually outward from there. Then you have Jannatul Adn, Jannatul Khuld, Jannatul Na'im, Jannatul Ma'wa, Dar al-Salam, and Dar al-Jalal, going outward. So this is some of the people said this is the way the garden is structured. It's like a circle with various different layers, the highest layer being right in the middle. Then others said that the garden, by the way, at the same time, even though there were 7, they said that all of them are connected to the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to his maqam al-Mahmud, or the maqam al-Wasila, the wasila of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They say that the light of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam can almost serve like a sun for the whole of the garden, illuminating the garden. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala places his light in that way in the garden. But then there are others who say, mentioning based on Surah Ar-Rahman, that there are in fact only 4 gardens. Two, not, you might call them lesser gardens, although they are still very elevated, and 2 higher gardens, Na'im and Ma'wa, and then Adan and Firdaus. Because it mentions Jannatani, then it mentions Jannatani. And then some say also, in fact, there's just 1 garden, and there's just lots of names for the same garden of different area, different aspects of it. So basically, so one of the things that people have made tafsir of the ayats that have spoken about this in different ways. But there's no definitive answer to it, because it was never spoken definitively that this is how it's structured. But there are grounds for saying each of these things based upon readings of the hadith and readings of the Quran. So they are Dar al-Khuludi. They are an abode of eternity, of being somewhere eternally. Lis-Sa'idi wa-Shaqi. So for both the people who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made Sa'id and the people that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made Shaqi. So the reality of this existence, if we go back to the Qadr, the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is everything about this existence is pre-decreed. It happens in the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala willed it to happen. That includes where each of us will end up. Every one of us is written to be sa'id, to be fortunate, or to be glad or happy, or shaqi, to be unfortunate or wretched and end up in the Jahannam. So this is how everybody is. And if you are living the life of somebody who is apparently a believer and you are written to be shaqi, you will end your life on the actions of the person who's shaqi. No matter how much right action you've done, that will be your ending. You will do something right at the end, maybe, that will return you to what you were written to be. That doesn't mean that we don't have choice from our perspective. We do. But everything in the ilm of Allah is known how it will end up. Nothing will detract or go differently from the will of Allah or the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Nothing can happen that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't will. So there are people who claim that these things are not forever. The garden is not, the fire is not forever. People eventually, everybody will undergo their punishment and will eventually end up in the garden. But reading the Quran, unless there is something that specifically says that, we are required to believe that it is. Khalidina fiha abada. They are in it forever, abada, forever. And they are, the people who are in the fire are mu'adhab, are punished there. And the people who are in the garden, mu'na'am, are rewarded there, mahma baqi, for as long as they remain there. And they remain there for as long as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills them to remain, which ostensibly is forever. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Hud, when he says, يَوْمَ يَاتِي لَا تَكَلَّمُوا نَفْسٌ إِلَّا بِإِذْنِهِ فَمِنْهُمْ شَقِيٌّ وَسَعِيدٌ, and this whole series of ayats is quite a long series of ayats. On the day it comes, no self will speak except by his permission. Some of them will be wretched and others glad. As for those who are wretched, they will be in the fire, where they will sigh and gasp, remaining in it timelessly forever, as long as the heavens and earth endure, except as your Lord wills. When he says here, by the way, accept as your Lord wills, this is not meaning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take out any shaqi, any person who's written for there. It means that there will be people in the fire who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may will to take out of the fire. But they won't be people who are shaqi, because the shaqi is somebody who is wretched. Then he says here, as for those who are glad, who are sa'id, they will be in the garden remaining in it timelessly forever, as long as the heavens and earth endure. And again, when he says here, as long as the heavens and earth endure, he's not talking about these heavens and these earths. He's talking about the skies and ground of the fire and the skies and ground of the garden. As long as he makes that the fire endure or that makes the garden endure. It doesn't mean that this existence will be here for as long, this world will be here as long as the garden and the fire. When the last day comes, this world will finish. Accept as your Lord wills an uninterrupted gift. And finally, when we are in the garden, it is said that our form will be the form that we had when we are 33 lunar years old, with imperfections removed, and Allah knows best. So that's how our form will be in the garden, even those who die when they are young, before reaching that age. We've come to the end because it's Maghrib, so if there's any questions before we finish.
There are two questions.
Yeah.
First one is, this is from last class, actually. I was thinking of, you know, when people are facing near-death scenarios and they have their flashback of their life sometimes. Is there any, like, Islamic kind of understanding of that anyway?
I've never particularly heard anything. Maybe like a true dream, Allah knows best. But, I mean, maybe a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in order to help guide them. Who knows? But
and
once you're dead, you're dead.
Yeah. And say, you know, because we know when we are given in the right hand, we know for sure, inshallah, you know, we will head to, you know, we are in the righteous. Is there any indication before that, like in Qabr, when it is wider?
Yeah, and absolutely, yeah. Yeah,
so when is the first instinct, instead when you know after you die, like that you know, like maybe there is...
Straight away with the questioning and being able to answer the questions. I mean, all of these things, the whole passage, the whole thing is easy. I suppose if you're a person of the wrong action, you're just hoping that the next stage will be one that is going to be one that will show you to be okay. Whereas if you're a person on the right hand, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it quite clear from what they have said already in the grave, when you're in the grave. I mean, I suppose some people may also get indications while they're alive, Allah knows best. But I mean, obviously those who were promised the garden. And we'll finish there. Bismillah al-barakatuh. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Ar-Rahmanir Rahim. Maliki Yawmiddin. Iyyaka na'budu wa iyyaka nasta'in. Ihdina as-sirata al-mustaqim. Sirata alladhina an'amta 'alayhim ghayril maghdubi 'alayhim waladdallin. Amin. Allahumma salli 'ala sayyidina Muhammadin 'abdika wa rasulika an-nabiyyil ummi wa 'ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallim taslima. Subhana rabbika rabbil 'izzati 'amma yasifun wa salamun 'alal mursalin. Walhamdulillahi rabbil 'alamin.